Okay, now we are in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 this morning. You'll remember that we talked about responding to God's word in chapter 8. And as the, you will recall that as the Israelites heard the word of God, they began to confess their sins. God worked in their lives to convict them. And that's the way the word of God works. As we get into the Word, the Holy Spirit uses it to touch our lives, to help us to change, to be more like Christ. Now this morning we're talking about spiritual restoration. Read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9 with me, okay? Nehemiah 9, starting with verse 1. He says, "In the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israel descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God." Now, when you think about that, you recognize that there are several components of spiritual restoration. The first one we already talked about, and that is that conviction in chapter 8 as they read the Word of God. And as you go to the next slide, you'll notice the next one is confession. Because as we read the Word and as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, we are to respond to God. He convicts us of sin. You remember, Israel had been convicted of their sin in chapter 8 there, and they began to respond to God. And then Israel responded again here in confession as they responded to God's word. They were saying, "God, you're right and we're wrong." And you notice there that they heard the testimony of God's word read for one quarter of the day. That's 3 hours. They read it for 3 hours. Remember earlier that they had stood all day and listened to it over and over again. And I think that the biggest mistake we make in our lives as believers, as well as those who are unbelievers, is that we leave this out. We leave this book out. We have a lot of books in our lives. You know, we can listen to them on tape. We can read them. We can do so many things. But this is the one book that God has given us to know Him and to grow in Him. And if we ignore it, we ignore our spiritual life. We cannot grow without God's word. They responded in confession for 1/4 of the day. Now that's a lot of time, 3 hours. When was the last time you spent 3 hours confessing to God about the problems in your life, things that were wrong? 3 minutes? 3 seconds? Why do we not respond to God in confession? Because I believe that we don't want to admit we're wrong, right? They responded in confession after hearing God's word. And when we don't listen to God's word, we're not putting what we need in our lives that will change our minds about the way we are. We need to change our minds about the way we are. Now notice that they pleaded guilty, basically. And when you read through chapters 9 and 10, I mean, they're confessing not only their own sins, but the sins of their nation, like Nehemiah had done. Remember, in the first couple of chapters when he started to pray to God, he had a burden for his people and the needs ahead. And one of the things he said, "We have disobeyed you. We have sinned." And I'm afraid that we don't want to talk about sin today. We want to talk about how good we are. But as they prayed to God, they were convicted. And they said, "God, we've sinned." Now, it's good to be convicted. It's good to confess. The scripture says in Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He that conceals a sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and denounces his sin finds mercy." Whoever hides it does not prosper. Whoever gives it to God and confesses it will find mercy. When you think about confession, I think we need to realize that, number one, Confession is an unconditional surrender in the battle of the wills. I'll say that again. Confession is an unconditional surrender in the battle of wills. And what does that mean? Well, I think the point that we have to say is that sin is rebellion against God. All sin is rebellion against God. Why? Because sin says, this is what you say, but this is what I want to do. And when we do that, what are we saying? Your way is not right, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. Now, you may say, well, no, I don't always sin. I don't always look at, see what God says and then say, no, I won't do it. But deep inside our spirit, aren't we saying that when we do it? Aren't we saying, well, you know, you say this is not good, God, but I think it is and I'm going to do it? That's rebellion. If your children did that, would you call it rebellion? If you said to them, you will not do that, and they did it, what do you call that? You call that grounds for a spanking, right? That's rebellion. And when we sin, we are rebelling against God. We're saying no to God. Israel had sinned, and they admit this in their confession here. Israel had sinned when the conditions were perfect. And as you look and read through chapter 9, they talk about what happened in Israel from the beginning. And they say, you know, God, every time you blessed us, every time you took care of us, every time you watched over us as a nation, we turned around and slapped you in the face by disobeying. Whenever you were good to us, we rebelled. Whenever you blessed us, we turned around and worshiped idols. We disobeyed you. We sinned against you. We rebelled against you. When we say that confession is an unconditional surrender of the wills, we have to say, too, that confession admits God's right to rule over our lives. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6 here. It says, In the first part, you alone are the Lord. You alone are the Lord. And when they say that, remember that word Lord means what? You are the boss. You are the one who created everything. You are the one who owns everything. You are the one who has the right to demand of us whatever you want. You are the Lord. You're in charge. You're the one who runs everything. We want you to be the Lord of our life, to take care of our destiny, is what they say when they confess this. Sin tells us, you're the boss. God doesn't know what he's talking about. And of course, when we disobey, we're saying we're the boss. But we're not. He's the Lord. He's the one in control. The third thing you really need to realize is confession maintains God's right to set the standard and judge sin. Confession maintains God's right to set the standard and judge sin. Now, I hear people say every once in a while, well, you know, the Bible says that's wrong, but I don't see that. Ever hear anybody say that? That's in the old days that was wrong. But we're living in modern times. Does God's standard change from when Moses lived to when we live? Is sin back there? Is it still sin today? Yes, it is. And when we confess to God that we're wrong, we're saying, God, you have the right to set the standard. I'm not the one who sets the standard. Because when we set the standards, how do we measure sin? By what I don't do, right? I don't do that, so that's got to be sin. I do this, and that can't be sin because I'm a good person. And yet, when we look at how God sets the standards, he sets it way up here. We want to put it down below our standard. And we want to say, that guy does that, so I'm better than him. So what confession does is say, God, that's sin, and I admit it, and you have a right to set the standard, and you have a right to judge my sin. Now look what else he says here. Confession states the facts in agreement with God. Now as you look at what they write here in chapter 9, we take some time and read it all. as you read through it, you recognize that they are admitting their sin. They are saying, God, you're right about what we did wrong. It states the facts in agreement with God. And by the way, you know what confession means? It means to say the same, to agree with. If somebody goes to court and they're taking a plea bargain in court, what they have to say is, yes, I did it, and yes, it's wrong. Right? And then the judge sentences them. They've got to admit they committed a crime. They've got to admit that what they did was against the law and that they deserve whatever's given to them. And that's what we're saying through confession. God, I agree with you. What I did was sin. What I did was wrong. Remember David, when he wrote in Psalm 51 in his confession to God about his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband killed in war and so on, he said, God, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you. I'm wrong. I admit it. My sin is before me all day long. That's important. Secondly, confession calls sin, sin. It's not a mistake, it's not a blunder, it's not a slip-up. You hear all the time people saying, well, you know, I made a mistake, when they talk about sin. What's a mistake? A mistake is something you didn't mean to do. But when you choose to disobey what you know is wrong, is that a mistake? No. Is it an accident? Is it just the way you are? No, it is sin. It is sin. Over and over, when you deal with people who are deep in sin, they want to call it, I made a mistake. No, sin is what it was. The facts are, what I did was sin. I knew it was sin when I did it. And I didn't care. And you look back at David's confession in Psalm 51. You need to read that again today. We don't have time. But what he says in there is, yes, what I did was wrong. It was sin in your sight. He doesn't say, well, you know, it was an accident that I slept with Bathsheba, somebody else's wife. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, you know, it was sort of a slip-up that her husband got killed in battle. No, you planned that, David. He says, I did it. I was wrong. Third thing, confession takes responsibility for the sin. No blaming others. Like I said, David didn't say, well, somebody else did that. He said, I did it. He didn't blame it on somebody else. And when you confess, you know, sometimes when we talk to people that we've hurt, we like to say, well, if I offended you. I think it's pretty clear when you offend somebody, because they're not talking to you. They're turning their back to you. If I offended you, and it sort of puts the blame on them, doesn't it? If I offended, if you were offended by what I said, and what they're saying is, well, you know, you're just easily offended, and it's not my fault. What true confession says, look, I took responsibility. I did it, and I'm sorry. I should not have been so mean and ugly to you. Also, confession doesn't minimize it, and it doesn't play down sin. People say, well, you know, it's not so bad what I did. You ever do that? Well, God, hey, I did that, but it wasn't so bad. Everybody does it. That's minimizing. That's playing down sin. And you look at the confession these people write in chapter 9, and they don't minimize sin. They say, we were wicked, we were evil, we were wrong, we were disrespectful to you, we sinned. We did it. So conviction comes as we open up the Word and allow the Holy Spirit to touch our hearts. Confession comes as we admit, we're wrong, and God, you have a right to judge me. And then we sometimes stop and say, okay, I'm done. And then we just do the same old things over again. Is that restoration? No. No. If you hurt somebody and you confess you're wrong and then you do it all over again, is that restoring your fellowship with them? No, it isn't. The third component in spiritual restoration is a commitment to change. Okay? Commitment to change. Look at, as you read chapter 9, verses 38 to chapter 10, it's filled with things they will do differently. Public commitments to help us keep promises are important. And so what they do, they get together and they say, we're gonna make a legal document, God, and our leaders are going to put it together, and we're all going to agree to it, and we're going to say, we're going to keep this. And so what they do, they make a legal document right here. They get together and they say, we're going to sign this legal document. Their leaders sign it for them. And so they, in that document, they get very, very specific. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they say, we all admit to this and we all will obey in these things. So as you read that document, you understand that they make it very public. Now, sometimes we want to make commitments in private. Dear God, I'll do better. And we're not willing to tell anybody else about it. Private commitments are seldom kept. Why? Because if you make a little private commitment, only you know about it. And if you change, nobody knows it. But if you stand in front of the church and say, hey, I've been wrong, I've done this, and I'm getting my life right, people are going to say, last Sunday you said that, and this Sunday you're different. Or you're not different, rather. It's the same old stuff. What's wrong? Sharing with a larger group invites others to hold you accountable. That's why a lot of times we say at the end, if you'd like to share something with somebody here today, come on up. Sharing with a larger group seals the event in your mind. I'll never forget the day I trusted Christ and I walked in front of the church, stood by my pastor, and made my profession of faith. I remember that day, and I know the time, I know the date. Now, knowing the time and the date you trust Christ doesn't mean you haven't trusted Christ. But that seals it in your mind. I remember the day I was baptized. And that's what baptism does too. It says, hey, I have trusted Christ. I want everybody to know it. It seals it in your mind. That's what these people are doing. So when you make a choice to change, share it with somebody. Share it with the whole church if you can. Share it with somebody you know that's going to keep you honest. And they'll say, wait a minute, you said this, you're doing this. What's wrong? You haven't changed. Community encourages change. These people are doing it as a community. The word community means common unity. They make a contract together, and what they're doing is saying, when we say it together, we're going to hold each other accountable. So when we all agree to do something and you're not doing it, we remind you of it. By the way, you know the New Testament talks about church discipline. That's what church discipline is. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. Talks about it, and it says that, you know, when the church gets together and they realize that somebody's life is not according to what God's Word says, they come together and say, hey, brother, you know, you said that you were going to live for God. Let's see that happen. And so when you talk about community, community encourages change. They use the word we over and over again. We will do this. We will do this. We will do this. We will do this. And it's together, 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 the united. Everyone working together toward the stated goal as a team. And that's what the church is about, by the way. We're here to encourage each other. We're here to teach each other. We're here to help correct each other. We're here to be bound together to do what God wants us to do. We're not here as individuals. We're here together as God's people. Common unity, community brings us together. Community makes accountability acceptable. Now, what does that mean? Well, everybody's doing this together. I call it holy peer pressure. Holy peer pressure. Is it easier to do the right thing when you're around your Christian brothers and sisters? Huh? Yeah, it is. Is it easier to do the wrong thing when you're around the wrong kind of people? Yeah. Peer pressure. Holy peer pressure helps us to do the right thing. That's why oftentimes people haven't been in church a while and they say, oh, I felt so bad, I was so discouraged, that's why I didn't go to church. Wait a minute, that's when you ought to be in church. That's when you need God's people to encourage you. That's when you need the Word of God to build you up. That's not the time to be out. It's sort of like saying, I felt so bad, I didn't go to the doctor. That's when you need to go to the doctor. And so we have that community that makes accountability acceptable because everybody's agreed together. Now, when we talk about change, it needs to be specific. It needs to be specific. In chapter 9, 29 through 39, you read them saying, we will do this, and we will do this, and we will do this, and we will do this. They don't just say, well, we'll be better. Why is specific things important? If you examine your life and you say there are things to be changed and you don't list it, will you change? No, that's why on church, on job evaluations, they say you're doing great in this area, this area, this area. But these are the areas that need to be improved. And the next time you meet with your boss, he's going to say, well, you improved in this, this, and this, but you still have that problem going. Now, if we go to God and say, God, I want to change, and we say, how am I going to change? I'll just be a better guy. Is that specific? No. I'll try harder. Is that specific? No. We need to set it down as to what we're going to do. That's what these people did. And they said, God, we will be careful about the Lord's day. We will be careful about bringing the sacrifices we're supposed to do. We're going to be careful about this. Now, let me ask you, what is it in your life that's not conforming to the Word of God? You know it. You just thought about it. The biggest thing in your life. That's what needs to change. That's what you need to confess, and then that's what you need to make a commitment to God to change. You need to make a decision. Because no matter how good your confession is, the change is what counts. The change is what counts in our lives. And the standard for change must be God's Word. It must be God's Word. In chapter 10, verse 29, the last part, they say, your word has stated what we need to do. This is what we're going to do. It's not somebody else's opinions. It's not, what society thinks I ought to do. It's what God thinks I ought to do. And of course, when we talk about the application, we say, what specifically in your life does not match up with what God's Word says? That's where we need to change. You don't need to be bragging about what you're doing. You notice in this confession, they didn't say one time we're doing this right and this right and this right. That's not confession. We're doing this wrong, and this wrong, and this wrong. And then when they made their resolution, when they came together to agree, they said exactly the things they had said were wrong, we're going to change it. God, we're wrong in this area, we're going to change it. We're wrong in that area, we're going to change it. We're wrong in that area, we're going to change it. We're going to do it. So we're done, right? No. Because once you have made a commitment, you need to live up to that commitment. No matter how great your goals are, if you don't do it, you haven't done anything. So the third thing right here is that we need to have consistent correction of direction. Consistent correction of direction. Have you ever wandered around in the woods without a compass? And then suddenly you look at the tree and you could swear that tree, you saw it 10 times already? Why? Because you haven't been correcting your direction according to that compass, right? If you're on the road and you go on the wrong road, if you're a man, you just pretend you didn't do that and you just kind of get back. Right? Don't we do that in life? I mean, you know, I was going in the wrong direction, but hey, I'm okay. No. We need to change direction little by little by little. Once you've made a commitment to God concerning your life, then you need to obey day by day by day. Now look, you don't get to a big goal and do it all at once. You don't say, I'm going to change my whole life, and then boom, the next day it's changed, right? How's your life change? Little by little by little. By degrees. And so we look at those things that are wrong. Like these said, this is wrong. We will obey. So tomorrow, when you come to that point when you have to obey, what do? Well, a lot of times we say, I'll obey tomorrow. Or like we do when we make our yearly resolutions, we say, you know what, I guess I was a little bit too excited when I made that. I'll bring it down a little bit. And then we don't do it. But the way we change is that today, what was wrong yesterday, I change today. Tomorrow, what was wrong, I change today. I obey step by step by step by step. And eventually the arrow that went way off that way becomes the arrow that is right on the Word of God. It's a day by day, sometimes an hour by hour, minute by minute thing to obey God. And of course, we can't do it in our own power. We have to trust God to help us to do that. Let me ask you, have you been convicted by God's Word? That's great. That's great. Don't stop there. We need to confess what's wrong. And that's wonderful. But don't stop at confession, because we need to commit to change. But don't just write a whole plan out and not do it. It needs to be a consistent correction of direction, day by day by day. Relying on the Holy Spirit, not only to help us to know what to do, but have the power to do it. What about you? Where are you at in your Christian life? Are you back there in the wilderness wandering around? Now come on back into the light, into obedience. Confess, commit, consistently obey. That's the way to get somewhere in the spiritual life. That's where restoration comes in the spiritual life. Bow with me for just a moment. If you're here today and you've already trusted Christ, how's your life going? If you feel like you wander around in the wilderness like the Israelites, it's probably because you're disobeying and you're just not listening to God and you've lost your way. Let's get it straight. Confess that sin. Commit to change, and then right now begin to obey in the areas you disobeyed before. Let the Holy Spirit show you what you need to change, and then let Him give you the power to change as you put in effort to do that. But if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, your change needs to be in terms of your relationship with Christ. You've been convicted. The Holy Spirit said, hey, you are a sinner like the rest of us. And you know that the Scripture says that you'll never get to heaven because as long as you don't trust Christ, that sin is on you. You need to get rid of that sin. The wages of sin is death. But you've heard that the Bible says that God wants to give you a free gift. That's eternal life. That's forgiveness of sins. Would you trust Him today? Would you ask Him for that free gift? You might want to pray a prayer like this. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner. And I know my sin will never let me get to heaven. But I know that Christ died in my place on the cross and paid for that sin. And right now, I'm trusting You instead of me. I'm asking You to forgive my sin and make me Yours. Would you do that quietly by faith? Trust Him instead of you to get to heaven. And then after you pray that, you might want to pray a prayer like this. Heavenly Father, help me to live a life that shows You every day as You change me. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Spirit's work on the hearts and minds of these people, the Israelites. But we know that we live today and we are just as guilty as them. Lord, through Your Spirit, touch our hearts, convict us. Help us as we commit to change, to do more than commit to it, but every day to correct our direction according to Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name.